I have the privilege of speaking to you tonight about the mercy of God. And so to kick things off, I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, which says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." I do not have a title for tonight's message. Terrible. The mercy of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for an evening like this where we can eat delicious food and have time to visit and get to know new people. We pray, Father, I do ask that as we turn to your word, I ask that your spirit would teach us and that we would be able to grasp your mercy a little bit better than we currently do. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have one of the piano players in our church is Preston. He's not here tonight, but most of you know Preston. A couple of weeks ago, I invited him to go on a bike ride with me, and he agreed. And we rode for a couple of miles, and then we took a water break because it appeared as though he needed one. And so I had been thinking a lot about the mercy of God, and I was rattling off Bible verses, and I said, "Do you know what mercy even means?" And he nodded his head along in the affirmative, like, "Yeah, of course I do." And then after a few moments of pausing and drinking water and breathing, he said to me, "Actually, Rob, I don't really know if I do." And so I gave him a definition from a dead Puritan. And the definition of mercy is this: mercy is grace to a person in misery. Mercy is grace to a person in misery. And he heard me say that. And he said, still breathing very heavily, he said, "I could use a bit of that right now then." And I said, "Why?" "Because I can't breathe." So we ended up riding a few more miles, and it did not go well for him, but he did get a second wind, and we finished our ride. And I wasn't making fun of him completely, but I was a little bit. And I want to ask him, or I did ask him, and I want to ask you as well, why would Richard Sibbes, why would he define mercy like this? Grace to a person in misery. That's a weird definition. Maybe it sounds weird to you. I think that he uses the word grace to remind us that mercy is free. You can't pay to get it. And I think he uses the word misery because you and I have problems, don't we? We have problems. We are needy creatures. We are sinners. We are weak. We are dependent. Each of us has endured, and for many of us now, are currently enduring hardships and struggles and trials and tribulations of every kind. Some of us have physical ailments. Some of us have relationships that are strained. Some of us have financial pressure. Some of us have anxious thoughts all the time. Some of us are just frustrated because things in our life are not the way we want them to be. Some of us have temptations raining down on us relentlessly. You with me, church? For most of us, there are various points in life where our circumstances are flat out the opposite of what we wish that they were. And so, yes, very often we are in misery. Perhaps you have felt like this recently. I wish things were not like this, but I seem powerless to change them. So mercy is grace to a person in misery. I'm only so far talking about like physical circumstances and body problems and money problems, but we also have a sin problem, do we not? We have failed to honor God, every one of us. We have disobeyed all of his laws. We have not made God first, even though that's the very first command that he gives us. God is infinitely glorious. He is supremely wonderful. And we, by and large, have dismissed him all the time. We've ignored God. We have avoided God. Some of us are only here because it's a chilly night. So the Bible describes us as sinners. The Bible describes us as children of wrath. And so grace, mercy, is grace to a person in misery. That is an accurate descriptor, don't you agree? We are very often people in misery. And we're miserable because we sin. We're in misery because we hurt other people. We're in misery because we hurt ourselves. We're in misery because we make the wrong decisions. We do the wrong thing, even though we know better. So this is my setup, and I want to read to you 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." This is a glorious verse. And the first thing that I want to highlight for you is this. God wants you to know him like this. This is maybe the most important thing that you could come away from this night knowing and believing. God wants you to know him as the Father of mercies. The one true and living God wants you to apprehend God this way. The one true and living God wants you to think about him with that title in mind. God is the Father of mercies. God says to you right now in your great chair with a full belly, when you think about me, I want you to know that I am the Father of mercies. And that word Father is supposed to be very sweet to our ears. Think about it for a minute. Paul could have used another word. Paul could have said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the author of mercies. Paul could have used that word and that would have been true. But Father is way better, isn't it? He's the Father of mercies. Nowhere in the Bible is God called the Father of judgment. Nowhere in the Bible is he called the Father of revenge. Nowhere in the Bible is God called the Father of wrath. Now, he is the source of all those things, that's true, but he's never called the Father of those things. And I think if he were called the Father of revenge, we would freak out, wouldn't we? We'd be terrified. He's called the Father of mercies, though. He is the originator of mercies. God is the fountain of all mercies. Mercy is derived from him. It is his very nature. It's his very essence. He's the Father of mercies. In Exodus chapter 34, you probably remember this scene in your Bible. God gives Moses some instructions. I want you to, tomorrow, go up onto the top of Mount Sinai and bring some rocks that I can write on. And so early in the morning, Moses goes up the mountain and God meets with him. Exodus 34, here's what it says. The Lord, Moses goes up, but God comes down. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. God, what is your name? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Moses, do you want to know my name? And I'm sure he was terrified, but maybe he nodded and he said, yes, what is your name? And the first thing he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am merciful. Isn't that amazing? This is how I want you to know me, Moses. In fact, I want you to write this down so that everyone after you knows who I am and knows my name. And I can imagine some of you thinking, well, I haven't read much of my Bible a lot, or I haven't read much of it lately, and so how do I really know that this is what God is like? Maybe this was like kind of a fluke event. Maybe God is just merciful for Moses. And how do I know he's really that way towards me? And you would be forgiven if you thought that, but you won't be forgiven for thinking that in the next 5 minutes. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. There was a king in Israel, his name was Hezekiah. He says this, talking to the people, the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you will return to him. In the book of Nehemiah, there's a bunch of Levite priests who gather together and they read the scriptures to the people, and the people are rejoicing that they're hearing the word of God. And then these Levite priests proclaim to all the people, Nehemiah 9:17, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. King David. I could pick 100 psalms, but I'll just pick one for now. Psalm 86, verse 15, David says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The prophet Joel wrote this, he said to the people, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Grace to people in misery, that's who he is, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Isaiah, the Lord waits, that's awesome, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. Jeremiah 3, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. So I'll say it again. This is my first point. God, the one true and living God, wants you to know Him this way. He wants you to think, first and foremost, God is in the heavens and He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is filled with compassion towards me. It must be true because He keeps saying it again and again and again and again. So the question then, I think, the next question that should follow is this: how is it that God is able to be so merciful? How is this even possible? Or to ask the question a different way, what is the basis for this mercy? Or to ask the question in a real academic way, what is the ground for mercy? What's the rationale for mercy? I think we're given a hint back in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The cross of Jesus is the rationale for believing that God is merciful. That's kind of a big word sentence that I just gave you, but I want to unpack it just a little bit, okay? A Christian, if you're a Christian, you are somebody who can say and hopefully believes, God is going to show me mercy. God is going to be gracious to me. God is going to show me His steadfast love. And if there was an unbeliever in the room or a skeptic in the room, that person might say, okay, how do you know that, right? You enjoyed your chili, and you're all having sweet fellowship together, and you're here now listening to a preacher talk about the Bible, but how do you know? What's the ground for your belief that God is merciful? How do you know that? What's the justification for believing that that's true? And a Christian is someone who would say, Christ Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sins. You see, God is not only merciful, He's also just, and He's also righteous. This is so critical. In order for God to satisfy His justice, in order to make sure that His righteousness was honored, God put forth His Son to be a wrath-satisfying substitute. Does that make sense? A wrath-satisfying sacrifice. So we know this, and I'm just going to say it clearly for the thousandth time. Jesus took my place. My condemnation that I deserved fell on Jesus Christ. My punishment for my sin landed on Him. He died for the sins of His people. Or to say it a different way, I don't have this on the screen. Christ endured great misery so that we might be rescued from ours. Isn't that a glorious thought? Christ endured tremendous misery so that I would be rescued from my misery. And you know this, church. He died in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried in accordance with the Scriptures. But He did not remain in the grave. He was raised on the third day, raised for our justification, the Bible says. And what this tells us is that God the Father was infinitely pleased with His Son. He was infinitely satisfied with what Jesus did, which means He can be infinitely merciful towards everyone who's united to His Son by faith. In Jesus Christ, mercy is unqualified. In Jesus Christ, mercy is absolute. In Jesus Christ, mercy is unconditional. There's nothing that you have to do first to get that grace when you're dealing with your misery. Most people do not understand that. They think they have to do good works first. They have to change first. They have to get washed up first. They have to go to church first. They have to do some sort of good work first, but that's not what the Bible teaches us. There's nothing you need to do except turn and receive it. And I love this verse, Psalm 145, verse 9. God's mercies are over all His works. His mercy is over everything. His mercy is underneath everything. His mercy is beyond everything. His mercy exceeds pretty much everything that you can possibly imagine. God is gracious to you and merciful to you. And when He pours out His mercy, when He helps you in your pain and your suffering and your loss and your frustration and all your junk, when He comes to meet you in your need, He's glorified. Because you go, oh, thank you so much. I needed help. And He said, yes, and I was happy to give it. So, God wants you to know Him as merciful. The cross is the ground for all mercy. The cross is the foundation. It's the rationale. It's the justification. It's the reason why we can gather here and rejoice that our sins have been forgiven every single Sunday, because we know they've been done away with. The fact that God was going to be merciful towards his people was hinted at in the Old Testament in various ways, and one of the most unique ways has to do with the tabernacle. You remember that when the people came out of Israel, God gave them lots of instructions, including detailed blueprints for a giant tent. And in the tent, there was different furniture, and God commanded Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I've shown this picture before, but it might be new to some of you. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It is a box covered in gold, and you can see that there are two cherubim, two angels that are built out of gold, and they're kind of over the lid of that box, and their wings are almost touching. Inside the box was the Ten Commandments. So inside the box was the law. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would slaughter a goat for the sins of the people, and then he would take some of the blood and he would go into the Holy of Holies, that part of the tent that nobody could go into except the high priest, except once a year, and he would take the blood from the goat and he would sprinkle it on the lid of the golden box. Do you know what the lid is called? The mercy seat. So, I don't think it's a stretch to say that the blood covered the law. You with me? The law is in the box. The law represents our failures because we haven't kept the law. We tried our best. No, really, we didn't even try our best. And if we did try our best, we still failed. And so the law is like an accuser against us. The law says guilty, 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 guilty. But here comes the blood that covers over the law, covers over our failures. And that place is the mercy seat. It's the mercy covering. So now we can fast forward to Jesus, and he is taken off the cross. You remember, he's wrapped up in linen, and he is put in a tomb. And on Easter, the very first Easter, Mary Magdalene visits the tomb. And this is what we read. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, isn't that a cool picture? Jesus was right there. And you've got an angel, and you've got an angel, and they're looking towards the middle. Do you see where I'm going with this, church? See where I'm going? Theologian Arthur Pink says this, "Who can doubt that the Holy Spirit would have us link up this verse with the mercy seat in Exodus? Quote, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, and you shall make two cherubim of gold, two angels on the two ends of the mercy seat." I hope that you don't have to believe this, but I think it's there in the text, and I think Arthur Pink is right. I think we are to understand Jesus as having sprinkled his very own blood, and he offered up his blood, and Jesus Christ has now become for us the mercy seat. He has become for us the mercy covering. The mercy seat was where the special presence of God manifested itself for real in Israel, and we know that Jesus is Emmanuel, right? God with us. God with us. So we go to the mercy seat to be with God. We go to Christ to be with God. He is God in the flesh. And so Paul takes this idea and he starts to unfold the implications for us. Because Jesus has poured out his blood for me to cover up my failures, to cover up the fact that I never kept the law, because that's true. Paul says this, since we've been justified by Jesus' blood poured out on the mercy seat, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There's no wrath for you as a Christian. This is a great reason to be rejoicing all the time. There's no wrath for me. I used to be a child of wrath. I failed all over the place. I was condemned to hell. But not anymore. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Someone say amen. So God will be merciful towards everyone united to Jesus. That's just the facts. And so I want to give you a summary of what we covered so far. I even wrote "so far" in parentheses, as if to say there's more. Number one, God wants you to know him as merciful. This is how he wants to be apprehended. This is how he wants you to grab a hold of him as the Father of mercies. Number two, the cross is the ground, the rationale for all mercy. Outside of Christ, there is no mercy. You with me? Outside of Christ, no mercy exists anywhere on planet Earth. There is no other God, no other religion, no other system, no other amount of good works. There's no mercy anywhere except Christ. Number three, Jesus is the mercy seat. And I think that's worth writing down somewhere, maybe just because it's such an interesting phrase, it's an interesting idea. You probably never thought of Jesus as the golden cover to a golden box, but he is, spiritually speaking, exactly that. And so for the remainder of our time, we can now walk through the Bible and highlight a couple of things that maybe you knew and have forgotten about the mercy of God. He wants to be known as merciful. The cross is the reason why we can even expect mercy. Jesus is the mercy seat. Here we go, number four. I don't even know if this, number four. God is rich in mercy. How many of you knew I was going there? None of you. Ephesians 2. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When you hear that paragraph read, do you get the feeling that God really, really wants to bless you? I mean, every one of those phrases is loaded with glorious truth. God is rich in mercy. He has an infinite supply. If he gives you some, he doesn't have less. If he gives someone else mercy, if he helps someone else in misery, he doesn't have less than he had before. He is rich in mercy. And this is the best news, of course, because I already said it, we have a bunch of needs. A ton of needs. Every day, I have new needs. Every hour, I have new needs. Charles Spurgeon says this, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water, or deprive the sun of its light, or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. He is rich in mercy, and his mercy results in all kinds of glorious things for us. I'll just go back to Ephesians 2. Look at what it says. He has raised us up with Jesus because of his great mercy. He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. I know most of you know this, but it's worth repeating. If you're a Christian, spiritually, you are in the heavens with Jesus now. And that's so practical. Because when you're tempted to sin, and you start moving towards that sin, and then a lightning bolt from heaven hits you in your soul, and you go, wait a minute, I can't do this. I can't watch that. I can't go there. Why? Because I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's not me. There's no way that I can do this. It's so practical. So he's God. He's rich in mercy. He's raised you to new life. He has exalted you next to his Son. You're sitting at his right hand. There is no end in sight of his richness. He's going to spend all of eternity dumping out on top of you a Pacific Ocean of mercy and grace. And God is not going to do this reluctantly. Well, they're a Christian now, so I have to bless them. No. God is not stingy. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Dishing out mercy seems to be one of God's favorite pastimes. If you could ask him what he's up to right now, what are you doing, God? Giving mercy out by the bucketful. What do you mean? I don't really know if I've experienced that. It's called chili and cornbread. Hello. He's rich in mercy. He's the Father of mercies. The cross is the ground of all mercy. He delights to show mercy. I know most of you must have known I was going here. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They never fail. They fail not. They are new every morning. You will need strength tomorrow. And there is mercy for you. Tomorrow, you may need deliverance from some particular sin. I have news for you. There is mercy for you. Next week, you may become burdened with some unexpected crisis. And I want to tell you, there will be mercy for you in that moment as well. Everything is a mercy. When you start to think in these ways, when you realize chili is a mercy from God, and heating is a mercy from God, and the internet is a mercy from God, and all of a sudden, it changes everything in your life. Well, I need to be forgiven. Well, that's pardoning mercy. I need to be quickened to God's love. He'll give you that too. And of course, you know James, the Lord's brother, he reminds us this: mercy triumphs over judgment. I think there are some people, many people maybe, who avoid church because they either don't know that this verse exists or they simply don't believe it. The word triumph could also be translated boast. Isn't that interesting? Mercy boasts over judgment. Mercy brags over judgment. And this is important because Satan comes at you with his vicious attacks. We've talked about this in recent weeks. He is an accuser. His primary weapon is to remind you of all your failures. You sinned, you sinned, you sinned, you sinned. And what you can do when you hear those from the enemy is you can boast and you can triumph and you can exalt in the reality that there is no condemnation for you. Get out of here, devil. There's no condemnation for me. All my sins have been atoned for. God's grace is bigger than my sin. It triumphs over judgment. Next, we see that God wants us to ask for mercy. He wants us to ask for mercy at all moments, but He especially wants us to ask for mercy when we have made shipwreck of our life, right? Well, I just made 88 wrong decisions in a row these last 9 years. Shoot. What should I do? Run away from God? No. You remember King David, he wrote Psalm 51 after the prophet confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba and the planned, premeditated murder of her husband. You know the story. It would be hard to imagine a worse situation than that, right? The guilt he felt. He was trying to cover it up, and this guy exposes him. You're the man. You remember the story? And so he writes Psalm 51, and he asks God for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. There are many other psalms we could point to. David says, and a few others, remember your mercy, O God. This is a great prayer. Things are going really bad for you. You're in a tight spot. You've sinned, you've failed, you betrayed somebody, you made an awful decision, and you go, please remember your mercy towards me according to your steadfast love. Please. God has instructed you to ask Him to give you the very thing He wants to give you. I don't know what the will of God is for my life. Ask Him for mercy. He's rich in it. And He delights to give it. And He's got new mercies every day. And they never cease. And they never fail. This is one of the reasons why it's so wonderful to be a Christian. You know, that verse, Jesus says it a couple times. He says, you know, those who are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of them. We should not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus at all. We should just be rejoicing all the time that He is this kind of God towards us. Psalm 23 is one of the best psalms in the Bible, one of the most loved. You know how it starts. David begins by writing that the Lord is his shepherd, and the Lord leads him to lay down in green pastures. And after that, he then declares that he would fear no evil because he knew that his shepherd was with him. And then after rejoicing in the reality that God had prepared a table for him, a lovely meal to eat, even though there were still enemies around him, David writes this: oh no, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Mercy is going to follow me every day. The word follow is kind of tame. It's not exactly the right word. Follow kind of has a nonchalant feel to it. Oh yeah, mercy's over there following me. I'm not really sure what he's doing. But the word follow is actually in the original, it's better translated pursue. And the word most often shows up in combat scenes when one guy is pursuing another. And so the word picture is not casual at all, but rather it's describing a determined and a relentless chasing after. Mercy is hunting me down, David says. Mercy is coming after me. But even saying it like this can be a little bit misleading, right? Mercy's chasing me. It's like, does that mean God has like fairy dust of mercy? And he just kind of sends it off? Does he have some sort of mystical goodness concoction that he kind of, go, you're free. Is that what we're talking about? No, that's not it at all, and you obviously know what I'm talking about. God does not send us mercy like some sort of tangible thing. What the author wants us to understand is that God is mercy. God is goodness. God is love. So we could translate Psalm 23 and we could say, David writes this, God himself is hunting me down. God himself is pursuing me. God himself is chasing me down to bless me all the days of my life, and I'm going to dwell in his house forever. That's the word picture. That's what he's saying. And I would like to suggest that this is true of you as well. Now, I was not sure how many new people would be in our church. Some of you thought there might be tens of thousands tonight. We're not going to have enough chili. We did. We had plenty. But I thought, well, there could be somebody here who's never been in a church or hasn't been to church in 10 years or who hasn't read their Bible, doesn't know anything, doesn't know Christians, someone who's here, and it's purely because God's mercy is chasing them down. It is really the mercy of God that brought all of us here tonight. Can we agree? It is his kindness to us. He is the Father of mercies, and he wants us here. And we want you here if you're not normally here. And it's not because we have extra food for you. It's because we know that God is the Father of mercies, and we want you to apprehend him like that. We want you to know that that's who he is. We want you to know that he delights in mercy, and he's rich in mercy, and he has new mercies for you every day. We want you to know that. And if you've been a Christian 100 years, I want you to know that and be reminded, because I know not all of you memorize all these verses, although you should. We worship the one God who is rich in mercy and delights to show it, and he sent his son to die on a cross so that he would be able to give it to us with infinite supply. So all that to say, if you're here, God is hunting you down. He's pursuing you. He's chasing you. He's following you. He wants you, if you're not a believer, God wants you to lay down your weapons, so to speak. He wants you to surrender. He wants you to accept the terms of peace that he offers to you. What are the terms? Acknowledge your sin and ask for mercy. I've made a huge screw up of my life. Or I've screwed up 100 times this week. Please be merciful to me. Remember your mercy. Wash me clean. Make me new. Transform me from the inside out. Would you please do that, God? In Matthew chapter 9, there were a couple of blind men who saw Jesus, pun intended. How could they see him? And they cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And what did Jesus do? He healed them. In Matthew 15, a woman had a demon-possessed daughter, and she came to the Lord Jesus, and she said, "Have mercy on me," and he healed the little girl. In Matthew 17, a man asked for mercy from Jesus because his son had a seizure disorder, and he was having seizures all the time, and he was falling into the water and falling into the flame. He says, "Would you have mercy on my son?" And Jesus healed his little boy. The point is simply this. There is never been one person who asked God for mercy and didn't get it. Not one. So if you need your sins forgiven, seek pardoning mercy from Christ. If you need to be reconciled to God, seek the reconciliation mercy that is found in Christ. If you need the gift of faith to believe that Jesus really is the Son of the living God, then ask for the mercy of faith to believe. Amen? Let's pray.